been pulled over by a cop? That's not what you expect your pastor to open with, is it? I may have had that experience a few times. Not for a while, granted, but I may have had that experience in my life. And I'll tell you what, there's a couple of different ways that can go. You can respond in arrogance and like, this is the greatest inconvenience you've ever experienced, and how dare you, and I wasn't really going that far over the speed limit, so you know, what's the deal? What gives? Why won't you just let me off with a warning? That's probably not going to be a great interaction between you and that cop, is it? Or you can be humble, and you can be contrite, and you can admit what you were doing was wrong, and you can be yes, sir, and thank you, and appreciate that. And it, look, it's not that you're going to get off without a ticket, but it's probably still going to go better for you. That whole interaction is going to go better for you. What makes or breaks your interaction with a cop is not so much the cop, but really the way that you treat him, the way that you interact with that person, the way that you respond to them, the honor that you show them. And when we think about relationships, that's often the case, isn't it? I mean, just think about your relationship, for example, with your wife or your husband if you're married in the room. Your relationship with your spouse is going to rise or fall really based on how you treat them, isn't it? It's going to rise or fall based on how you interact with that person. If you are short with them, if you are frustrated with them, if you are arrogant towards them, condescending towards them, man, that's not going to go well for you. But if you're kind to that person, if you're fulfilling your biblical roles as a husband or a wife towards them, then you know what? It probably will go better for you in the long run as far as your relationship with your spouse goes. Same thing with just friendships, right? Your friendships are by and large based on how you interact with them, how you treat your friends. If you're a bad friend, if you are not trustworthy, we talked about friendship at the men's retreat recently. If you're a bad friend, then your friendships are not going to be very strong. If you're a bad friend, they're not going to go very deep. And so as we consider this morning's topic, having a vibrant faith, or if I could put it a different way, a vibrant relationship with Jesus is really not that much of a secret at all. It comes down to this. The secret to a vibrant faith is to treat Jesus the way that Jesus is worthy of being treated. Or to put it more plainly, a vibrant relationship boils down to what you do with Jesus. It boils down to what you do with Jesus. We're going to be in John 8, 48 through 59, finishing up John 8 together this morning. And if you've been with us, you've been tracking along. If you haven't been, we're kind of jumping into the middle. But just to catch everybody up, if you back up to verse 30 of John chapter 8, you're going to see there a little comment that says that many in the crowd there believed in him. And we talked last week about the nature of that belief. That belief was really not a belief that was a good belief. It wasn't a belief that had any depth to it. It was a belief that wasn't showing up in their life. And so it was shown to be much like the belief in John chapter 2 that was fraudulent, that was spurious, if you will. And so now we come to John chapter 8, verse 48, and Jesus is still talking to the same group. They're still going back and forth together. And so in 8:48, when it says the Jews answered him, that's the group that's talking to Jesus now. It's this group of Jews that are there that were the ones that purportedly believed in him, but yet Jesus had been having this whole conversation, and a lot of it circled around their relationship or their professed relationship to Abraham. And so we jump in and we pick up here in John 8, verse 48, and it says this, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father. You dishonor me, yet I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So the interaction begins with this question, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan? Aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan? This is interesting, right? Because we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that Jesus grew up in Nazareth, in Galilee. Guess where Jesus wasn't from? Samaria. And so for them to say, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan? There was really no grounds for that. There was no reason that the Jews would look to Jesus and say, you're a Samaritan. And so what were they driving at? Well, we have to get back into part of the divide between the Jews and the Samaritans and understand culturally what was going on, to understand why they were throwing this shot at Jesus. Because really, it was a shot. Let's be clear. The reason is because the Jews and the Samaritans, their main disagreement was over who really truly were the people of God, the children of God. And so you had the Samaritans claiming to be the offspring of Jacob. That was the one that they typically went back to. You remember the woman at the well when Jesus was interacting with her. She said, our father Jacob drank from this well. She's appealing back to the main source that they looked to. And they said, we are truly the offspring of Jacob. We're true Israel. And then you have the Jews, the Israelites, the rest of them looking at the Samaritans saying, nah, we're true Israel. We have Abraham as our father, and all the promises given to Abraham are ours, not yours. And so there's this divide. And so as Jesus has been talking to the Jews, and right in the rearview mirror of our conversation, as we pick up, he had told them, you are not of Abraham. If you were of Abraham, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did, which were to what? To believe in God, and God would count that as righteousness. But you're not doing the works of Abraham. You're showing that you don't belong to Abraham. Instead, you are of your father, the devil. This is why the Jews then look back to Jesus and say, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan? Not that he actually was from Samaria, but that he was posturing, he was aligning himself in their eyes with the people of Samaria by saying to the Jewish people that they didn't belong to Abraham. And so this was a slur at Jesus. There was a lot of tension. There was a lot of racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so they were taking a shot meant to undermine Jesus' authority here as we begin in our text. But then they went beyond that. They not only said that, they said, and aren't we right in saying that you have a demon? Okay, this is where we should begin to shudder for this group. Because to accuse Jesus, which is what they're doing here, of being demon-possessed, is not so much something that's new. It's been a part of their argument. In John 7:20, the crowd said, you have a demon, right? In John 10:20, so in the future here, we'll get there, they're going to say, he has a demon, and he's crazy, he's insane. So this isn't the first time, nor will it be the last time. But what we need to understand is the seriousness of what they're saying here. Have you ever thought about or heard of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever heard about the unpardonable sin? Have you ever thought to yourself, man, what's the unpardonable sin? I don't want to do that. How am I? Did I do it last week? Am I gone? What is it? Well, I hope to put your mind at rest this morning because this is the unpardonable sin. What we are witnessing here in John 8, when they say of Jesus, you have a demon, this is the unpardonable sin. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, Jesus tells us, Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says in Mark 3:28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. There's the sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now he's going to define it. But is guilty of an eternal sin. Verse 30, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Okay? So that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Here's why. At Jesus' baptism, Jesus, the clouds opened up, and what descended like a dove and anointed Jesus? What was it? The Holy Spirit anointed Jesus. So when we see Jesus on earth doing his earthly ministry, he's fully man, fully God, right? And yet at the same time, he was empowered during his earthly ministry by the Spirit. So his teaching was empowered by the Spirit. His miracles were empowered by the Spirit. It was part of the Trinity's work in the incarnation of Jesus. So Jesus, as he's going along, as he's teaching these things, as he's doing these things, as he's talking with this Jewish crowd, he is being empowered by the Spirit. The words that he is speaking under the authority of the Spirit. And the Jews are looking at him saying, you are demonically possessed. So they're looking at what the Spirit was doing through Jesus and saying of the Spirit is an evil spirit. The Spirit is a demon. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin. To attribute to a demon what only God was doing, what only the Spirit was doing in and through Jesus. And so that's what's happening here, and that's why this should cause us to be uncomfortable and shudder on behalf of the Jews. And Jesus' answer to them here, he doesn't say, you've just committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But he does imply it. Look at what he says. He says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. You dishonor me. To honor is to attribute high status to someone. To dishonor is to bring shame upon that person, right? And Jesus is saying, you are dishonoring me, which had direct correlation to their relationship with the Father. which is what he's been trying to get them to understand, that that relationship that they thought they had, that relationship that they once were so confident in possessing, really they didn't have at all. John chapter 5, verse 23, remember those words. John 5, 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Whoever doesn't honor Jesus doesn't honor the Father. And so Jesus is saying very bluntly to them, you are on dangerous ground here. Your words are not just dishonoring me, but they're dishonoring the one who sent me. They're dishonoring the Father, Yahweh. But Jesus goes on, he says, yet I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. So he's telling them, look, I'm not here to argue with you right now about me. That's not what I'm about. I'm about the mission that the Father sent me to accomplish. I'm about the mission that the Father has given me. He's going to seek my glory. He's going to return to that. We're going to return to that in the second point here momentarily. But for now, Jesus was there to promote and honor the Father, and that's what he was concerned about. He says, then truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. He had just said that the one who seeks the glory of the Son is the judge, the Father there. And he's saying, if you want to be declared righteous, if you want the judge to pardon you, then keep my word. Keep my word. We know this Jesus, don't we? Jesus is the eternal Son of God, right? We know that Jesus is true God from true God, light from light, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We know that Jesus is the one in whom all things hold together. We know Jesus to be the one in Isaiah chapter 6 when the prophet beheld Jesus on the throne and he was undone, saying, woe is me. We know Jesus to be the Lord of the universe, to be God. And as such, we know that Jesus is worthy of the honor that he was not receiving from this crowd. Our first point this morning along those lines is this: be careful to honor Jesus. Be careful to honor Jesus. As we consider how to do that, the word I want you to think about and maybe even write down is the word discernment. Discernment. These Jews were clearly lacking in discernment as they were staring and listening to the Son of God. They were staring him in the face and totally missing it completely. I wonder where we would have been. Where would we have been standing on the Temple Mount overhearing all of this? I don't know. I'm thankful for where we are now. I'm thankful that we have the completion of the Bible and the scripture so that we can read the whole thing and know the whole story. We may not know where we were then, but I want you to think about where you are right now in regards to this process of being careful to honor Jesus. And here's the thing. When you think about discernment, here's the key. You ready for it? If you want to be a discerning person, it boils down to this. The more you know your Bibles, the more discerning you will be. The more you know the Word of God, the more discerning a person you will be. That's one of the reasons why we are so high on you doing the Bible reading every single day. That's why we do it. That's why we've got the Daily Bible Podcast as a companion to that. That's why we say as a church that the Bible is central. That's why we preach the way that we preach. The Word of God is the authority in our lives. And we need to be immersed in His Word. Inerrant, authoritative. It is our guide. It is the truth that we need to align ourselves with. And the more we know it, the more discerning we will be. Hey, you remember that song that we used to teach kids? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. For what? For the Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful, little ears, what you hear. That's a good song for us too, Christian. That's what we're talking about with discernment. If we want to honor Christ, sometimes we mistake it. We think that honoring Christ is being here at church, and that's true. This is honoring to Jesus. That's what we're here to do. We're here to exalt Christ. Or we think that honoring Christ is when we pray. Or we think that honoring Christ is when we meet for Bible study with someone. Or we think that honoring Christ is when we have a one-on-one discipleship meeting. Or we think that honoring Christ is when we serve. And all of those are ways that we honor Christ, but our obligation and duty and responsibility to honor Christ doesn't stop there. We honor Christ with our lives, with every fabric, every ounce of our life is meant to honor Christ. And that means that we need to be discerning about what that looks like. And there's a target. If you can picture a target, a bullseye in your mind, this is a helpful paradigm. Because as we think about this, we're going to have to make decisions to be discerning people. And so if you think about the center of the bullseye, I want you to think about it this way. The center of the bullseye is Christ himself. It's his character. It's his person. It's who he is. It's the fact that if you're listening to something, you're watching something, you're reading something, and there's a direct attack on the person of Christ, man, that is when we are at a tier one level red issue where there's no negotiation here. That's a deal breaker for us. The next ring out then, that white circle there, think of this more as this is ungodliness in general. This is celebration of or the glorification of sin. This is the magnification of that which Christ died for, right? And so as we look around our world and our culture, we'll see things that aren't necessarily a direct attack on Christ, but it's certainly, this is ungodly. This is not something that honors Jesus. And then finally, that outer ring, I want you to think of this as just simply worldliness. Worldliness, materialism, wealth, immorality, things along those lines, things that are still sinful, but just kind of more passively sinful. We might think of Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, when we think of this category of worldliness. And so this is helpful for us because this is what we need to think about as we're looking to honor Christ and being careful to honor Christ through discernment. We need to think about things this way. And here's the thing. There's going to be some times where discernment means you're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater on something. That you're going to disagree with something that somebody says, but it's not really going to hit these tiers, but maybe it's going to cross over a doctrine for you. Or maybe it's going to go beyond what Scripture states plainly for you, and you're going to say, you know what, I disagree with this person on that, but there's still other good things that they have to contribute here. So if somebody says to you, for example, hey, you know what, the only option for you as a Christian parent is to send your kids to this type of school, and if you want me to tell you what type of school that is, I'm not going to do it from the pulpit here because I don't have a strong blanket conviction on that, but some people do. And if somebody says this is the only biblical method that you can only send your kids to this type of school, you might look at that person and say, you know what? I can appreciate where you're coming from. I disagree with you though. But then they may have a ministry that exceeds far beyond that you're able to benefit from a lot of other things that they have to say and bring to the table, okay? Or somebody's views on eschatology. You might go, okay, I disagree with you about what's coming in the future, but man, the rest of the things that you have to say, you have some other things to say that are super helpful for me. That's one level of discernment. The other level of discernment, though, and this is the one that I want us to think about more, is when we need to jump ship completely. And there are times, Christian, in this world where our discernment and our desire to honor Jesus means that we need to break things off completely. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Maybe you're at a job where your company passes down a notice that they're going to have mandatory DEI training and you're going to have to start using preferred pronouns, and that's going to be mandated. And if you don't, you can be terminated or punished or demoted or whatever. And you are brought to a crossroads and you know that this is a situation where discernment has to kick in. Because for you to go the route that they want you to go means that you're going to be bringing shame and dishonor to the name of Christ. And you think, well, But Pastor PJ, I need a job to support my family. Am I just supposed to quit my job and walk away? Can't I just do this and God will know my heart's not in it? Can I take you back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing before the golden image? You think they had thoughts of, hey, you know what, that furnace is really hot. Maybe we should just fall down. Our heart's not going to be really in it. God will understand. They stood because they knew the honor of their Lord was at stake. And so we need to make hard decisions sometimes in discernment. Or maybe you have a family member who's getting married to someone of the same sex and they tell you, we really want you at this wedding. And you say, well, I don't think in good conscience before the Lord I can attend this wedding. And they look at you and they say, well, if you're not going to come to my wedding, then you can consider our relationship severed and ended. Listen, Christian, you're at a crossroads there again where discernment has to factor in to the situation. And can you justify things and say, well, we'll go to really support them, not that we support, you know, what they're doing. You can, but again, I want you to think about Rack, Shack, and Benny standing before the image. Well, but what if it cost me my relationship with that person? Well, what's it going to cost in your relationship with the Lord for you to preserve the relationship with that person? See, discernment, it's hard. Honoring Christ gets hard. Those are big items. You may be thinking, okay, I've avoided those things, thankfully, so far. Lord willing, I'll continue to. Listen, honoring Christ, like I said earlier, it gets to the fabric of our lives, not cotton. but your nitty-gritty day-to-day. For example, entertainment. Entertainment, right? Let's say you've been listening to a particular artist for a long time, and all of a sudden, the artist takes a turn and begins to defame Christ openly. And maybe your thought is, well, I'll just not listen to those songs. Listen, we need to love Jesus so much that that's not okay. If somebody attacked your spouse, your wife, your husband, or your kids, and insulted them, spit in their face, but they were pretty cool on the other sides when you were hanging out whenever your spouse wasn't around, would you say, well, I'll just hang out with them when my wife isn't here? Books you read. Right? We have to be discerning, church. That's what I'm trying to get at here. We can't stand for this world mocking and spitting upon and attacking and defaming and besmirching our Savior and think that it's no big deal. Because what else am I supposed to watch? Turn it off. If you've been watching a show and all of a sudden that show takes a plot twist and all of a sudden it's glorifying something that you know Christ died for and it's glorifying that and celebrating that, Christian, turn it off. Count your Savior worthy of that devotion. Show him the honor to walk away from it. Be willing to be bored on a Friday night because you're not going to watch something that's going to celebrate something that Jesus died on the cross for. Granted, this is a dynamic, subjective engagement. There are going to be times two Christians are going to disagree on this. There's going to be times where we have to show charity to another in this and understand that our preferences may be different than someone else's. But I want to talk to you as individuals, and I want to encourage you this way. I want you to think about things this way. As you're considering and questioning, man, is this something that I need in my life? Ask this. Is this, whatever it may be, book, show, job, relationship, song, is this dishonoring my Savior who died for me? Second question I want you to ask is this. Would Christ be honored if he returned while I was watching this, listening to this, reading this, doing this? We need to be discerning, church. Ready to turn it off, ready to delete the artist, ready to put the book away, ready to walk away from the relationship, and even, yes, ready to submit the 2-week notice at our job. Because Christ is worthy of that honor. He's worthy of that honor. Honor the Jews were not giving to him. And they double down on it. Look at verse 52. They said, now we know that you have a demon. You never want to double down on the blasphemy of the Spirit. Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? In other words, who do you think you are? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Again, they doubled down. Now we know you have a demon. They're not in a good way. But here's the reason why, and we need to do a little work here, because for us, we look at Jesus, and we've read Hebrews, and we've read Colossians, so we're like, well, yeah, Jesus is better. He's better than Abraham. He's better than the prophets. We know this. What don't they get? Well, they don't get Colossians and Hebrews because they didn't have it. They had the Old Testament. They had the writings of Moses and the prophets. And that was their ultimate standard. That was their ultimate authority. And here's Jesus putting himself above Abraham and the prophets. And so for the Jews, they're sitting there and they're pulling their hair out going, what is this guy saying? How can people be following this? Right? We there's a measure to which we should sympathize with them. Because they didn't know the rest of the story. Now, it doesn't mean they were right. They were wrong. But I don't want us to just write off their incredulity here. Because what Jesus was saying was totally radical, unless what he was saying is that he's the one that is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham and the promises that came from the prophets. And that's what the Jews weren't believing at this point. Abraham died, they said, as did the prophets. You say if anyone's keeps my word, he's never going to taste death. Your word is greater than the word of Abraham and the prophets. Yes, right? But they didn't get that yet. Most of them probably would never get that. Are you greater than him? Yes. And the prophets who died, are you greater than them? Yes. Who do you think you are? Right? Who do you think you are? Jesus responds and says, look, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. In other words, I'm not here to scoreboard with you guys. I'm not here to trade barbs. This is not what I'm about. If I glorify myself, as you guys have already charged me with, you remember that earlier, you're testifying about yourself, your testimony is worthless. And so Jesus is acknowledging, he's, look, I know you're not going to believe me by myself, but there's another who glorifies me. My glory is nothing. My Father glorifies me. Now that's a different story. Yahweh glorifies me. The Father glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not really who I say I am, it's who he says I am. And he's going to glorify me. Now, was it in that moment that God was going to glorify the Son? No. You remember John chapter 2, the wine runs out at the wedding. Mary comes to Jesus. Jesus, they're out of wine. Jesus says, woman, what do I have to do with this? What does this have to do with me? It's not my hour. We've read about that a few other times in our study of the Gospel of John so far. But Jesus' hour would come. We read about it in John 17, verse 5. John 17, 5, now, Father, glorify me. Jesus is praying to the Father. During this prayer, he says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus saying, the Father glorifies me. Here, he's looking forward to that moment of the cross. The exaltation of Jesus, the pathway to glory for the Son of God was going to go through the cross, through the wrath of God being poured out on him, through his death for our sins, down from the cross, wrapped in the grave clothes, laid in a tomb cut out of a rock, a stone rolled in front, and 3 days later, the resurrection, the breath returning, the heart beginning to pump again, the legs standing up, and him walking out of the grave never to enter again. That is the moment, that is the hour of the glory of Jesus. And you say, well, Pastor, how do you know that for sure beyond this? Jesus is just simply saying, Father, glorify me, because of Paul's commentary on this same thing. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, what comes right before this in Philippians 2, 8? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, as a result of the cross, as a result of the crucifixion, God has highly exalted him. God has glorified him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the moment. That's the hour. That's when the Father will glorify the Son. And Jesus is looking forward to that here in John 8. My Father glorifies me. Church, we know the rest of the story, right? Jesus was glorified by the Father. Jesus is presently sitting in glory with the Father. And Jesus will eventually return in glory from the Father. So this prayer from Jesus in John 17, 5, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. The Father has answered that. And here's the thing, church. It would behoove us, if we know what's coming, which is the return of Jesus in glory, and if we know what's coming for us, which is, if you're in Christ, to spend eternity glorifying him, it would behoove us, it would make sense for us to glorify him here and now, wouldn't it? So as we're careful to honor Jesus, an extension of that is our second point this morning. I want you to be a diehard Christ exalter. You should be a diehard Christ exalter. You may think of diehard and think of fandom, right? Somebody's a diehard fan of a team or of a musician or whatever it may be. But we need to be that about exalting Jesus. Exalting Jesus, right? Here's the thing, y'all. There are no bandwagon fans in heaven. You know what a bandwagon fan is, right? If you're here and you like the Yankees and you weren't born in New York, then look in the mirror, okay? Bandwagon fan. What's a bandwagon fan? A bandwagon, not these days. The Yankees aren't very good these days. A bandwagon fan is somebody that waits kind of two-thirds of the way or more through the season and then kind of looks at the one lead in the pack and is like, that's my team. And they go out and they buy the hat, and they're rocking the hat all of a sudden. You're like, when did you start liking the Braves? I've always been a Braves fan. My uncle's cousin's dog's nephew was born in Atlanta, so I've got a connection. But the bandwagon fan waits until it's convenient and at the last minute is like, I'm on that team. There's no bandwagon fans in heaven because those that are followers of Jesus spend a life exalting Christ. They're committed to him from the word go. And you may protest and say, Pastor PJ, what about the thief on the cross? He seems like a bandwagon fan. Guess what, y'all? The thief on the cross in the breath that he had remaining was a diehard Christ exalter as he hung there dying. Calling across the other cross to the other criminal saying, what are you doing? This man's done nothing wrong. We deserve to be here. And so even the thief on the cross was a diehard Christ exalter in the time that he had to be one. I came across this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones this week that says this: do we realize the most important thing we have to do in this world is to prepare ourselves for eternity? Do we realize the most important thing we have to do in this world is to get ourselves ready for the next world, for eternity, wherein what are we going to be doing there but glorifying Christ? And so, church, we should be seasoned, saturated by the exaltation of Jesus. It should ooze from us, if I can use that language. Spend any time around somebody who graduated from Texas A&M University, and you will know that they are an Aggie fan. They will whoop at you, or they will giggum at you, or they will give you a weird looking thumbs up, and you will know that they are an Aggie, right? Or CrossFit. I love all of you out there that do CrossFit. The hardest thing about CrossFit is figuring out how to tell people you do CrossFit in a different way, right? You know they do it. Why do you know that? Because they're passionate about it. We need to be that way about Jesus, church. Glorifying Jesus that way, exalting Jesus that way. If the Father has glorified him, we need to glorify him. If we're going to spend eternity glorifying him, let's do it now. And what does that look like? Well, let me ask you this. How long does it take you when you're talking to somebody that you've just met to bring up Jesus? How long does it take you to bring up your family? Let's start there. You've met someone. I'm not talking about someone just in passing at work that's like somebody that you're going to do a quick project with and then you may not ever run into again. But you've met somebody at a gathering of friends and somebody new is there. How long does it take you to get to the fact that maybe you're married or maybe you have kids or what your job is or where you live? It doesn't take us long to hit on those things. Why not? Because they matter to us. And because they matter to us, for the other person to understand about who we are, we feel like they need to know this about us. How long does it take us to get to Jesus? Jesus is the most important person in the world to you in the room if you are a believer. We need to get there faster. And also, same thing, flip side. When you're talking to somebody brand new, how long does it take you to ask them about Jesus? This is part of being a Christ exalter. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema passage, the hero Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It goes on in verses 7 through 9 to say this: you shall teach these things to your children. And talk of them, notice, talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, Moses is like, you need to just be a babbler for the Bible. It just needs to come out all the time. Just always be talking about the law, always be talking about the Torah, always be talking about these things. Church, we need to be that way with Jesus. We need to be constantly confessing Christ, talking about him, exalting him at every way. Here's a couple of examples of what that might look like for you. Maybe somebody says, hey, how's your marriage doing? You have a couple of ways you could go on that. You could say, you know what? My marriage is good. It's been great. Our communication's been good. It's been, I feel like I've grown as a husband. I feel like I've grown as a wife. I feel like things are just, there. It's probably the best it's ever been. That's a way you could answer it, and that's fine. That's great. Or you could do this. You know what? Our marriage is awesome. Man, I realize more and more just how selfish I am, how tempted I am just to make my relationship with my wife just about myself and my own needs. But you know what is so awesome about God is by his grace, he's revealed to me that my job as a husband is to love her like Jesus has loved me. And so, man, my love for Christ has transformed my marriage. And my love for Christ has transformed the way that I love my wife. Do you see how one of those answers is Christ exalting and one of them is just kind of like, oh, okay. Or somebody says, hey, how's work going? A couple of ways you could go with that. Hey, you know what? Work's been great. It's been great. I got a promotion. I'm going to be over a new team. We're working on some new projects, which is just, it's been good, man. I'm just so blessed. Okay. Or you could say, you know what? Work's been really good. I feel like God has given me a platform there to be useful for Christ. In fact, let me tell you, he recently opened a door for me to get a promotion. I've got a brand new team. I've got a brand new team with me that hasn't heard about Jesus yet, and I get to talk to them about Christ. You know what? Work's been so good. It's been so rewarding for me to know that at the end of the day, I can go home and lay my head on the pillow, regardless of successes or failures, knowing that I worked for Christ. I was his ambassador today. And listen, if that sounds hokey, y'all, I don't think the problem is with the hokiness. I think the problem is with not just the fact that we don't exalt Jesus enough. Let's be okay being hokey. We'll make a t-shirt with that or something. Anyways, we need to be honoring Jesus. We need to be exalting Christ. And this group was not doing that. And Jesus was going to confront them one last time. Look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced. You're wanting to kill me. He rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This opening line, your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Okay, did Abraham actually see Jesus? Well, not by physical sight, but did Abraham behold Jesus by faith? Yeah, he did. As the one who would fulfill the promises of God. And he saw, and what was the result? He rejoiced that he would. There was a joy about the idea of that. And then he saw it, and what was the result? What did it produce in his life? Gladness, joyfulness. Again, the opposite of what Jesus was encountering from this group. Because Abraham knew when God said, I will bless those who bless you, and in him and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Genesis 12:3, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham beheld Christ by faith as the fulfillment of that promise. And it made him glad. Not the Jews. They're going, you're not even 50 yet. That was generous. Jesus was probably not even 34 yet, right? And Jesus is looking back at them saying, you don't get it. You're not even 50 yet. Have you not, and you've seen Abraham? Should we listen to you, really? Now we know you're crazy. Jesus' response, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. This is one of the most unveiled, bold claims to deity that you'll find from Jesus. Before Abraham was, I am. Not only does he take the name of God on his lips, I am. That would have sent reverberations that led to the Jews, if you look at the next verse, picking up stones ready to kill him for blasphemy. Not only does he do that, but he says, before Abraham was. He's not just saying, I'm older than Abraham. Like my older twin likes to remind my younger twin that he's a minute older than him. No, he's saying, I'm eternal. I am the eternal God. Before Abraham was, I am. This is a massive, that thunder that we heard earlier this morning that just left you silent afterwards saying, whoa. That's this statement from Jesus. Before Abraham was, I am. The crowds pick up stones to kill him. He passes through, hides himself, goes out of the temple. Why? Because it wasn't yet his hour. It wasn't yet his hour. But what I want us to focus on, y'all, is that we need to be like Abraham, not like the crowds. When we think about Jesus, y'all, we need to be like Abraham. We need to not have the cynicism. We need to not have the skepticism. We need to not have the vitriol of these crowds. We need to think about Jesus, and it should make us happy. Final point this morning is this. Be happy about Jesus. Be happy about Jesus. Joel 2:21, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. That's the greatest thing that God has done for us. Christ, the cross, the empty tomb. Be glad and rejoice, he says. Charles Spurgeon, the well-known preacher from the 19th century, said this, those who are beloved of the Lord, that's you, Christian, must be the most happy and joyful people to be found anywhere upon the face of the earth. Those who are beloved of the Lord must be the most happy and joyful people to be found anywhere on the face of the earth. No more church curmudgeons, right? No more dour Christians. No more just wearing it on your face all day long about how upset you are with the political state of our country. Listen, I get it. We live here and we have to engage with the world around us. But y'all, we need to be joyful. We need to be, like Paul says, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Psalm 97:12, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 98:4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and praise. Philippians 2:18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Church, we should be a joyful people. And I know what you're saying in your heart. I know what you're saying in your mind. But pastor, isn't there a difference between joyfulness and happiness? I'm not so sure. I get it. I get what we do with the distinction. That our circumstances dictate sometimes our superficial happiness. But what is joy without gladness? What is it? The word in the Greek doesn't support the distinction. It means to rejoice or to be glad. And if your question is, how can I be happy when this is what my life is right now? It's a great question to ask. If the answer is, because you are beloved of the Lord. Because this life is not all there is. Because as Jesus said, what can man do to you? Because as Paul wrote in Romans 8, what can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? What's the answer to that, church?
Nothing.
Nothing. If God is for us, who can be against us? And this is why we need each other in this point, y'all. Because life hurts and there are tears to weep. And we are called to weep with those who weep. And yet we need the faithful brother and sister in Christ to come alongside us and to cast our eyes to what's still in store for us in the future. To remind us that, hey, God's not done. The story isn't over. There's more to come. And we know what the end looks like. And there's no more sting of death. There's no more sorrow. There's no more sickness. There's no more disease. And so this is why we can be glad in Jesus. Randy Alcorn said this, research indicates there's little correlation between the circumstances of people's lives and how happy they are. Yet when people respond to the question, why aren't you happy? They tend to focus on their circumstances. In our fallen world, troubles and challenges are constants. Happy people look beyond their circumstances to someone so big that by his grace, even great difficulties become manageable and provide opportunities for a deeper kind of happiness. Church, Jesus should make us happy, even happier than he made Abraham. Why? Why? Because we know, right? We know so much more. We know the grace and mercy and forgiveness that are found in adoption by Jesus as his sons and daughters. We know that Jesus has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We know that Jesus is interceding for us even right now where you sit here this morning, church. We know that Jesus' death has freed us from the penalty and the power and will free us from the presence of sin. We know that Jesus is preparing a place for us and that he's going to come back for us to take us to be with him, and we will be with him where he is. We know these things, and that's where our joy resides. That's where our happiness is, because there's nothing in this world that can touch that. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. Church, have you seen Jesus' day? Has it provided for you this joy, this happiness? I'm not saying you're not going to cry any more tears between here and eternity. But I'm saying that those tears will come to an end as you cry them, knowing that, man, there's something that's going to right the wrong. There's something that's going to comfort the grieving. Someone. And that's secure in Christ. And so be happy about Jesus. There you go. I don't know if I'm ever going to preach to you to be happy about something ever again. So there you go. No, I hope not. I hope not. I hope we got plenty of reasons to be happy here. Be happy about Jesus, church. When you think about your relationship with Christ, listen, the secret to a vibrant faith, it's not really much of a secret at all. The secret to a vibrant faith, it's not a 10 steps manual that you're going to pick up at the Christian bookstore. And it's not some mystical level that you have to attain as a Christian. But just like when you think about the secret to a good marriage is how are you treating your spouse? Or a good friendship? Hey, how are you treating that friend? And so much about our relationship with Jesus comes down to how are you treating Jesus? What are you doing with Jesus? Honor him, exalt him, and rejoice in him. Will you stand with me as we pray? Lord God, there is joy in the knowledge that we have a future secure for us in Christ. Joy in knowing that you have secured that for us and provided us that hope and given us your word to be able to have something to hold on to know what that's going to look like, at least to the measure that we can right now. What an amazing thought it is, God, that one day all of us here in this room who are in Christ, yes, we will breathe our last, and yet then we're going to be in that same moment in your presence. Psalm 16:11, Father says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God, I can't wait to be with you. And yet there's times that this world will hold out its shiny new lure to us and say, doesn't this look good? And it can be tempting for us to drift. Father, I pray that you would keep us focused on Jesus. That you'd cause us to be careful this week to honor him with our lives. To be passionate this week about exalting him in everything that we do. And through all of that, God, to have an abiding happiness that puts a smile on our face sometimes when really there's no other earthly reason why we should have a smile on our face. We thank you that we can do that because of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great week, church. We'll see you next time.